On top of all this COVID-19 stress, there was the racial tensions that were going on, and there were the political tensions, and it just felt like so much going on. And as I wrestled with this sense of, God, what are you doing? I got this conviction that God was wanting to perhaps strip away some of the other things, that he was wanting to bring my heart and perhaps the believers in America, our hearts, back to a greater dependence upon him. And I believe that, in particular, as it relates to this activity of what the Lord, I believe, was and is doing, is that the Lord is wanting to grow us in prayer. And so we're going to look here at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus speaking here, he says, and when you pray, so I want to just pause there for a second. It's when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling on like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let's pause for a moment and pray. Father God, we come before you this morning as your children, in the midst of a world that is filled with change, that can be filled with stress and uncertainty. But God, knowing that you are good, knowing that you are a rewarder of those who seek you, knowing that you care for us and that you desire to meet us in our place of need. And Father, I'm asking for every single person in this room, every man and woman and child, that God, you would speak to us, that this wouldn't just be merely an entertaining or interesting talk, but Lord, more than that, that you would speak to each person's heart, and that you would use this message to draw each of us into a deeper and greater place of devotion to you. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was recently reading through and studying through the book of Acts, and it was very interesting. I was just reading through chapter after chapter, trying to get a sense of really what was happening there. And I've always loved the book of Acts because this is the section of scripture that's immediately after Jesus actually commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples. He'd spent 3 years with them, training them, living life before them, living life with them. They did fish fries by the Sea of Galilee. They went for walks and talks through the vineyards. They spent all kinds of time together. They watched Jesus do all kinds of miracles. They heard him give profound ethical teachings such as the Sermon on the Mount. And then what did Jesus do? From there, Jesus said, all right, I'm going to complete my mission. He substituted his life on the cross for the sins of those that would trust in him and would believe in him for life. And he rose again 3 days later. And then after just spending a few short weeks with them, he ascended back into heaven to be with the Father. And he said, guys, now it's your turn. And he sent them out. And what we read in the New Testament, and even as is described in the book of Acts, we read about what happened from that point on. And I love the book of Acts, and I love the New Testament writings, because this is the era that we're living in. This is the post-ascension of Jesus era that we're living in. And so there's so much there that I believe that we can directly apply to our lives here in the 21st century. And what we see there in the New Testament is that they were not, these group of fishermen, they were unschooled and ordinary men, the book of Acts tells us. They didn't go to the best rabbinical schools of the first century. They didn't go to business school and get an MBA and learn how to organize the church in the most best possible way. They had just spent time with Jesus. And what happened? As they went forth, man, they turned the world upside down. There was power there. There was impact. There was life change. And rest assured that there were issues. The early church had issues. We read in the New Testament of all kinds of problems. We read, similar today, in fact, of racial and ethnic tensions. We read of even when they were gathering for communion to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that sometimes some people were being so selfish that they were just eating all the food themselves and were not considering those at the back of the line that had not yet had anything to partake of communion. I mean, they had divisive teaching that had to be confronted. I mean, come on, this is the real world stuff, isn't it? And so sometimes we get this picture of the early church and we think that it was just all sunshine and roses and they were just kind of floating around and on clouds. And I mean, no, that wasn't the reality of what it was like. There was drama. There was division. There was tension. They didn't always know what to do. They would come to these big moments where they would have to really deliberate for a long period of time to make some monumental decisions about what to do with Gentiles that were becoming believers, decisions about whether certain church leaders should stay and continue to minister in a given area or whether they should go out and plant other churches. They were dealing with many of the same kind of decisions that church leaders today and Christians today have to deal with. But what I want us to see this morning, and this is really the big idea for today's message, is this, is that the early church, it was not a perfect church, but it was a praying church. The early church was not a perfect church, but it was a praying church. So what we see all throughout the book of Acts, through all the decisions that they had to make, through all the different tensions, and by the way, these aren't just described solely in the book of Acts, this is throughout the New Testament writings, but we see that there was an emphasis on prayer. And so we're going to unpack specifically five aspects of prayer that we see throughout the book of Acts and is, in fact, even demonstrated through Jesus' own prayer that we read just moments ago. And so point number one this morning is we see that the early church had a tremendous priority on prayer. So number one, the priority of prayer. In the early church, prayer was not an afterthought. Prayer was the first thought. It was their go-to move. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were constantly in prayer. This, what we just read, is describing what happened just after Jesus ascended back into heaven and said, hey, it's on you. Go make disciples. This is before Acts 2, what was described there is this miraculous instance where the disciples were empowered to speak the gospel in languages that they had not even learned. But we see them praying and having a constant refrain of coming back to pray. We see them praying when they had to make big decisions. We see them going into prayer when they were being opposed by unjust authorities. We see them praying, as I said earlier, when they were navigating racial tensions, when they needed more courage to share the gospel. What did they do? They prayed. And so prayer was their go-to move. They had this priority on prayer. I had a situation recently with my son, Caden, that I believe is relevant to this. We'd noticed that he was just bumping into some things around the house, and he's grown a tremendous amount. Several of you commented about how much my daughter had grown since you last saw her. But my son, Caden, he has also grown a lot over this last year. I think it's been like, as he stayed home, he's just eaten and he's grown. And so even though we felt a little bit restrained as a family, his physical growth has not been restrained. He's grown multiple inches over this last year. And so we attributed his bumping into things around the house as just the fact that his physical body has grown. Maybe his motor skills haven't really kept up fully with his physical growth. But then we took him to the pediatrician, his doctor, and just as he was getting this assessment, one of the things that they did at this assessment was an eye exam. And so the doctor said, hey, you might want to take him to an optometrist, get his eyes looked at. And so we did. And sure enough, the optometrist said the same thing. Okay, he might need glasses now. In fact, we think he's going to need glasses now. Well, let me tell you what happened. When he got his glasses put on for the first time, game changer. It was at one of these big kind of warehouse-type stores, kind of like a Costco or a Sam's Club, if you're familiar with that. And he looked across the store at this sign that was in the complete opposite end of the warehouse, and it had this notice on it about social distancing. And he looked on the other side, and he read it, and it said something about maintaining 6 feet of distance. And he just had this big smile that came on his face, and he said, it was like, Mom, I can read. I can see this. Before, it would have been a blur. And I believe that this is indicative of, in fact, what can happen when we begin to make prayer a priority is that we begin to see God more clearly. That God, the person of God, comes into much clearer vision, and it brings us into a greater place of joy. It brings us into a greater place of being able to see where to go, of in fact helping to where we're not bumping into things as much and running into things in life where we're making missteps and we're hurting ourselves, maybe we're hurting others, is that when we get a clearer vision of God, man, it changes our lives. It changes the way that we relate to one another. And that doesn't happen by accident. He didn't just happen to, you know, put glasses on and this. No, it happened as we began to discern that things weren't right and took intentional steps to make those things right. And so, similarly with prayer, is that when we begin to make prayer a priority, it can change our life. It can change our vision of who God is, thereby changing our experience with God. We see in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and also in verse 7, an instance where the early church was faced with a difficult decision to make. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, that is the culturally Greek Jews, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. In other words, they're saying, hey, there's all kinds of needs in this growing church. There's a need to take care of the widows, those that you know, their husbands are no longer here, and so they need extra care, they need extra attention. We've got to do something about that. And yet there's also this need to devote ourselves to the study of the Bible so that we can really lead the church in the way that we ought to lead the church. The ministry is growing. The needs are increasing. What are we to do about this? We don't want to drop the ball over here in order to pick up the ball over there. We want to be able to really carry everything that God is calling us to do. And so listen to what they do. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so what we see here is that for the church to be healthy and for the church leaders, in order to devote adequate time to prioritizing prayer, there was a need for more people to be involved in doing the work of ministry. And so this is what we see. In order to prioritize prayer, we need to have more people in every church, in every congregation, in every ministry, leaning in to the work of the ministry. Every single person is needed. And so perhaps you're here this morning, you've been sitting here as more of a participant, receiving, so glad you're here, but maybe God would even be calling you to step into a place of serving in some aspect of the ministry so that prayer could be prioritized, whether or not that's your priority in ministry individually or not. So we talked about the priority of prayer. Number 2, I want to talk about the place of prayer. Where did the early Christians pray? Where was this place of prayer? Where were they going to pray? Well, the short answer is everywhere and anywhere. Because when prayer becomes a priority, everywhere becomes a place of prayer. Sometimes when we think of prayer, we can think of just going to the church and, okay, Sunday I'll pray, or maybe Wednesday for a Bible study. The Jews may have thought, well, we'll go up to the temple and we'll pray there. But this was not the view of prayer that the early Christians had. We read in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says that they were praying in the temple. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, it says they were praying by the river. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 2, it says they were praying in each other's houses. Acts 1, verse 14, as we already read, they were praying together. And so every place became a place of prayer in the early church. Several years ago, I was really nearing the end of a particularly stressful and challenging year of my life. Some of you knew my mother, Susan Hess. Actually, she taught here at Bethel Christian School for many years and played the piano, just a wonderful, wonderful person. And, you know, we lost her to ALS. Similarly, at that same year, my wife was going through some health challenges. And just all around, I was feeling kind of worn down from a difficult year. And I set apart a day where I was planning on going off into the woods for a prayer retreat. I'd heard about people doing this before. I'd heard about people that when they got busy in life, just dedicating a specific day or even a multiple day time period to go off and to pray. And so I thought, man, that's a really neat idea. I've got two young kids. I can barely find 10 minutes of quiet in my house ever. It's remarkable. Even when I wake up early, the kids wake up early. So I try to get real strategic. I tiptoe down the hall, try to not hit the squeak in the floor that will trigger an early wake up. But let's be honest, it's just difficult when you have young children to find adequate times of quiet for prayer. So I said, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to carve out this day, no meetings, no other appointments. I'm going to go off into the forest. I'm going to go for a hike. I'm going to walk and talk with the Lord and just have a great time. Well, the day came, I went off, I did it, I had a map that I'd gotten from this park office, and I was hiking, it was great. I went in about 45 minutes, had a little snack, cracked open the Bible, was reading, and decided to keep going in the woods, and I was trying to reach one specific spot in the woods that was on the map, but it kept taking longer and longer to reach this one point in the woods, and I'd had this long-term vision of it would be nice to go to this spot to camp. So it was kind of also like a scouting mission. I'm on a prayer walk, but I'm also going to scout at this campsite. And I kept thinking, well, I'll give it another 15 minutes. And let me round this corner and up, nope, still not there. And over this rise, nope, still not there. And it just, 15 minutes turned into 30 minutes, which turned into an hour. And finally, I'm noticing, wow, the time is getting kind of late. Maybe I better actually just turn around, even though I haven't reached this destination. Well, by the time that I turn around, I mean, I'm way off the schedule that I had planned, and I also had noticed that I'm outside of the cell range, so I've got no cell phone service, so there's no way that I can even contact my wife, Katie, to tell her that I'm going to be much later returning to the house than I had planned. So all these thoughts are starting to get in my head. Mind you, these concerns are starting to crowd out the intended purpose of prayer. I'm trying to pray, just have a wonderful time meeting with God, and it really, these prayers start becoming more of like, Lord, help me not to get lost in these woods. And these prayers really continued in that direction. As I was leaving, I tried to take what I thought was a shortcut. Well, guess what? It wasn't a shortcut, okay? I made a wrong turn, and I began to get even more worried, more concerned as I'm getting out of these woods or trying to get out of these woods. I'm doing the math, calculating till sundown and checking the phone every 10 minutes. Do I have a cell phone service yet? Can I get the Google Maps to work for me? Nope, not yet. And I'm getting nervous. I mean, I'm in the middle of the state forest. It's a huge area. Everything's kind of flat. It looks the same. Well, finally, after multiple turns that I don't even know if I'm making the right turn, because I got on paths that were not on the map. Okay, so that should have been my first clue, is that if it's not on the map, just stick with the path that's on the map. That would have been, I'm taking that lesson to heart for next time. But long story short, I meet a crossroads, and I'm just praying, Lord, just help me to get out of these woods. I don't want to spend the night in these woods. I don't want somebody to find me, you know, 2 weeks from now, and just, you know, my head's going into the worst case scenarios here. I'm climbing up trees trying to see if I can get a self-service up there. Not working. Finally, I get enough of a signal that I get my bearings and I make it out of the woods and live to tell about it. But I share this story to make this point is that I was looking to get into a place that I thought, this is going to be just the perfect scenario for me to connect with God. No distractions, no stress, just me and Jesus and my Bible. Well, it didn't exactly turn out to be this serene, restful time with God. We see in Isaiah 56, verse 7, this is one of the most quoted verses. In fact, Jesus himself quoted this. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So we see Jesus prioritize prayer. He said his house would be a house of prayer for all nations. But the question is, what is he talking about? Sometimes this is used just to talk about a building. The church building will be a house of prayer. Is he talking about the temple? Well, I believe that there can be certainly applications to those things. That should local churches be places of prayer? Well, absolutely. But Hebrews 3, verse 6 says, "Christ is the faithful, is faithful as the Son of God over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence the hope in which we glory." And so this is what I want to see, is that we are the house. We are God's house. If you are a believer in Jesus, that according to God's word in Hebrews, that we are God's house, that the heart of every Christian ought to be a place of prayer. Our lives, our hearts ought to be filled with prayer. And so, again, this isn't to say that a church building ought not to be. Well, yes, if there are lots of Christians gathering, man, that place ought to be a place of prayer. But every place should be a place of prayer when prayer is a priority. So we've talked about the priority of prayer. We've talked about the place of prayer. Thirdly, I want to talk about the posture of prayer. How did they pray? What did prayers look like in the early church? Well, in short, I believe three words describe the posture of prayer: humble, expectant, and joyful. Humble, expectant, and joyful. We see in Acts 9, verse 40, Peter's actually praying for a miracle. We read there, it says, "Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed." So we see also there humility. We see humility. He's getting down on his knees physically. I was struck as I was reading through the book of Acts just how many times they literally got down on their knees. These church leaders, these men that we admire so much, like the Apostle Paul and Peter, getting down on their knees. And we don't get the sense that there was some air of pretension there. They weren't putting on airs and looking to show others how holy they were. No, there was just a sense of dependence on God, of, "God, we need you. Would you do a miracle?" There was a sense of dependence upon God, a sense of humility. And what happens? Acts 9, verse 40, he says, "Turning toward the dead woman, he said, 'Tabitha, get up.'" There was an expectation that as he prayed, is that God was actually going to do something. There wasn't the sense that this was just a religious formality and that we got to check that box. Did you pray about it? Check. Yep, I prayed about it. No, he was expecting that God was going to meet him in this place. He said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. God met them in this place of expectation. Now, am I saying that every time we pray for someone that's sick that it's going to happen? No, obviously that's not the case. But there was a sense of expectation. They weren't expecting that nothing was going to happen. They were expecting that something was going to happen. They were expecting that God was hearing their prayers and that he was going to respond. Acts 21, verse 5, Paul, when preparing to leave Syria for Jerusalem, says, "When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray." So again, we see this sense of humility, but we also see a sense of joy, is that their prayers were joyful. We don't get the sense that they were just feeling like on the edge of just despair constantly. There was there was a sense of joy, and I believe that this was also a part of how God was meeting them. And we see this throughout the scriptures, is that when we lean in prayer, man, God meets us in our despair. He meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in our sorrow. But I believe he wants to give us joy. Am I talking about some kind of a saccharine, just a pasted-on smile? No. No. There's a mixture, I believe, in the Christian life, as demonstrated through the scriptures, of yes, there's sorrow, yes, there's pain, but man, there's joy. There's joy, there's hope in the midst of it, that God wants to meet us in that place of prayer and fill our hearts with joy in his presence. And so the posture of prayer, humble, expectant, joyful. Fourthly, let's talk about the power of prayer. What happened when they prayed? Well, we saw one example just a moment ago in Acts 9, verse 40. But to look at another, let's look at Acts 4, verse 31 through 33. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. We see so many things illustrated in this passage. We see power. I mean, multiple times in there it says God was with them powerfully. They were powerfully proclaiming the word of God, that God's grace was powerfully at work in them. There was power. Man, what if the 21st century church was marked by power? That others would say that, man, there is something powerful about Bethel Baptist Church. There's something powerful about this church or that church that, you know, and I don't mean this in a political sense, but just in a spiritual sense, that, man, there was something substantive there. There was something palpable there, that there was something spiritually going on that felt real, that was going on. There were miracles happening, and there was unity there. Wow, that seems so different many times from the modern church. There was unity. There was generosity. There were transformed lives. There was power in the first century church. And I believe that this flowed out of the place of prayer. We see that there, that it was in verse 31 in Acts chapter 4, it was after they prayed. See, these things don't come outside of prayer. They don't come if we circumvent prayer. They come as we lean in prayer. That if we want to experience God's power through prayer, we have to prioritize prayer. We have to actually pray. Man, if we would be a praying church, I believe that we could be a powerful church. Do you believe that? I believe that God would meet us. I believe that we could see the kind of things that we see in the book of Acts, that we could see more miracles, that we could see more unity, we could see more generosity flowing out of the hearts of those in the church and through the church collectively. Man, I want to see that. I want to see that in our ministry with college students. I want to see that just across the church in North America and globally. Man, I believe that it would be incredible if we as a church collectively, the bride of Christ, if we leaned into a greater place of prayer, man, that we would see more of God's power in our lives and in our ministries. Man, I want that for me. I want that for us. Steve Addison has written a number of books related to just the expansion of the Christian movement, reaching people, making disciples. He's written one book in particular called Movements That Changed the World. And in this book, he describes some of the common characteristics of movements that have had a significant impact upon the world. And some of them for good, others for bad, because hey, a movement, it can be positive or negative, right? I mean, we've seen all kinds of movements, political movements, spiritual movements. What we want, of course, is a move of God's Spirit, a Christ-centered movement, a gospel movement. But as he has tried to determine and find some common denominators of movements that change the world, one of the common denominators that he has identified is what he describes as white-hot faith. And I'm going to read to you what he says about white-hot faith. He says, white-hot faith is the fuel that missionary movements run on. Nothing happens without a deep dependence on God. Nothing leads us into a healthy dependence on the power of God more than to come face to face with our desperate need of Him. And so white-hot faith is very closely connected with prayer. That if we want to have a white-hot faith in our lives, that man, that is forged, that is birthed, that is developed, that is strengthened in the place of prayer. That in our dependence, when we feel our need for God, that when we take that need to God, that God meets us, that He helps us, that He leads us into that place. Perhaps the greatest and most powerful, well, I don't want to overstate it, a powerful example of this, one of the powerful examples of this, is found in the life of Hudson Taylor. Perhaps you're familiar with Hudson Taylor. He was born in 1832, lived until 1905, and he is known as being a long-term missionary to China. And in the time that he went to China, many Christian missionaries were staying upon the edges of these foreign lands that they were going to. And he said, you know what, I'm not going to just stay upon the coastal area of China. I want to go inland. And he knew that this was going to be a sacrifice. He knew that as you go further inland, you're further removed from all the conveniences of home, that it gets more and more uncomfortable. He did some other things that were also different. He chose, for he and the missionaries that he led, they all wore the common clothing of the people that they were ministering to. They didn't wear Western attire, and so they weren't wearing English top hats and having canes and wearing three-piece suits. No, they took upon their bodies the common clothing of the Chinese people. And because of this, some even other missionaries and other Christians would mock them and would say, what are you doing? But this was an era where, sadly, sometimes Christian missionary activity was confused at points with effects at colonizing. And sometimes the difference between Western culture and Christian gospel, those lines were a little bit more blurred than perhaps they ought to have been. But Hudson Taylor really did some remarkable things. He's responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries, and through his ministry, they started 125 schools, and they saw over 18,000 people make decisions for Jesus Christ. So they saw some amazing fruit there. And one of the most distinctive things about Hudson Taylor's life is that he was a man of prayer. Hudson Taylor was a man that depended upon God in prayer, that he sought God regularly, passionately in prayer. In fact, one of his quotes that I love so much, he said this, that when we pray, we work. Excuse me, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. I said that wrong the first time. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. How many of you would want God to be at work in your life? Well, that comes out of a place of prayer. I believe that if we can lean into prayer, that we, like Hudson Taylor, we can experience more of God's power in our lives. Fifthly and finally, I want to talk just briefly about the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer. Sometimes when we think about prayer, we can get a confused mindset. We start thinking about prayer as being somehow us twisting God's arm, that if we'll just pray enough, if we'll say the right words, or if we'll say the right words long enough or enough times, that somehow God will just do what we want Him to do. Friends, this is not the biblical view of prayer. In fact, this is the very thing that Jesus told us not to do. He said, when you pray, don't be like the pagans that when they pray, they just keep on babbling on, thinking that God will hear them. No, God already knows what we need. In fact, get this, God knows what we need even better than we know what we need. And so when we go into prayer with sincerity, yes, I believe that it's not just about, you know, praying the shortest prayer possible. Jesus told other parables, like the woman who and the unjust judge who just came persistently. So there's a place for persistence in prayer. But in that, we don't want to think that we're somehow twisting God's arm. No, God knows what we need more than we know what we need. God cares for us. But I believe a better view of prayer is us coming and partnering with God in what He already desires to do. That He's looking for a people that will be hungry for Him. He's looking for a people that will desire Him. As Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, He's looking for a people that will say, not just my kingdom come and my will be done, but He's looking for a people that will say, no, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that when we align our hearts with His heart and we align our prayers with His heart, man, that we will see God do amazing things. Jesus said in John 15:15, He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. That when we go as believers, as followers of Jesus, that when we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, when our sins have been washed away, wow, that Jesus would actually call us friends. That we can enter into prayer from that place of friendship with God. And I believe that actually in prayer, that's where we can grow in friendship with God. That the Christian life, while it may start with an understanding of grace and of accepting God's grace and our sins being washed away in the sense of legal justification, where our debt has been paid before a holy and just judge of God, that's all true. Justification before God. That's what Jesus did for us. But as we grow in relationship with God, I believe that we can actually grow in friendship with God. Well, how do we do that? I believe that happens as we spend time with God in prayer. And so I want to encourage you. I believe that we, just like the early church, we're not a perfect church. And I'm speaking broadly here, not just about Bethel Baptist Church, but of the church more broadly, the universal body of Christ. The 21st century church is not a perfect church. But I believe that if, like the first century church, we would choose to prioritize prayer, that if we would bring prayer not just in on Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night Bible study, but if we would begin to make every place in our lives a place of prayer and make our hearts a place of prayer, praying even in the little moments of our lives, driving in the car, maybe while we're making the coffee or doing the dishes and going for a walk, man, that if we would begin to cultivate prayer, even in these small moments of our lives, that, man, and have a posture of prayer that is honoring to the Lord, of humility and of a dependence upon God and of expectation, that I believe that if we would begin to live this way, we would begin to experience more of God's power in our lives and in our church. Again, the early church, it was not a perfect church, but it was a praying church. Man, will we become a praying church? Will we choose to enter into this place of prayer with the Lord more in 2021? 2020 was a challenging year, but if nothing else, if it brought us to the end of ourselves, if it brought us into a realization of our dependency and our need for God more than ever before, I believe it was worth it. Our pride can be the number one thing that blocks us from really leaning in prayer and seeking the Lord. And so as we conclude this morning, I just want to invite you to take a step towards Christ. Some of you here this morning, maybe you're here and you just walked in off the street and you're like, man, this all sounds great, but I don't even know how to pray. I believe that the first prayer that you need to pray is just a simple prayer of, God, I need you. Would you help me? Would you forgive me? I'm a sinner. I choose to follow you. That I believe if you will come to God with a simple prayer, confessing your sins, admitting your need for Him, and choosing to say yes to Him, I believe He will meet you in that place today. And He will extend His grace to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. He will wash away your sins. He will make you right with Him, and He will give you a fresh start. That's the first prayer that all of us need. We need to confess our need to God in that way. Others of you, perhaps you've been walking with Jesus for many years. Maybe your prayer life isn't what you think it ought to be. Maybe you're feeling a little cold or a little distant from God. I believe there's grace for you today. I believe He will help you. And so wherever you're at, whether you've been serving Jesus for 70 years or you've walked in here and you don't even know the first thing about serving Jesus, I believe that if you open up your heart to God and you say yes to God today, I believe he will meet you and he will respond with his grace. So let's bow our heads in prayer as we conclude. Father God, I ask that you would help us. Lord, every single one of us in this room, we need your grace. None of us has arrived. None of us is perfect. In fact, far from it. Lord, we all have sinned. We have made a mess of our lives. We've made missteps. Lord, and in some cases, perhaps our greatest sin of all is the sin of pride, self-sufficiency. Lord, we humble our hearts before you now and we say, Lord, would you forgive us of our sins? And wherever you're at in your seat right now, in your heart before the Lord, I want to just pause for a moment and allow just a moment of silence that you would have a moment before the Lord to say, Lord, would you reveal if there is anything unclean in my heart that you would speak to me, that you would show me what that is so that I could turn away from it. God, we invite you to search our hearts. Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, that thing or those areas that you are putting upon our hearts right now by your Holy Spirit, we just choose to say yes to your ways. We choose to turn away from sin and unrighteousness. We confess that to you, Lord, and we receive your mercy, your forgiveness, your grace. Would you forgive us and wash us clean and fill us afresh with grace, with your Holy Spirit, with strength? Lord, we want to live for your glory, not our glory. Would you help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I hope this has encouraged you this morning. As we go out with a song, I want to invite you that if you've taken some kind of a step, maybe you prayed something or you've made a decision perhaps even to follow Christ for the very first time, there's a small card in the bulletin. You can indicate that, and I know that Pastor Tim or one of the other leaders here would love to have a conversation with you, to be able to pray with you and to encourage you, perhaps even put some resources in your hand that would help you on your journey. Church, it's so great to be with you today, and as I conclude here, I just want to again say thank you. Just a blessing to be here, and just so grateful for all your prayers and your support in our ministry. So thank you once again. God bless you.
Thanks, Dave. Let's all stand as we get ready to worship.
Spirit of Jesus, living within us, never to fail or forsake. Unending promise, heaven inside us, whispers the sound of your name. Calling.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. You can be dismissed.